Well, good evening. Welcome back to our series on the book of Acts, and we're focusing on church and state. And so let me say a prayer for us, and we'll jump right in. Lord, we are grateful to live in the nation in which we live. We're grateful that we can gather, we can study your word. We're grateful for your grace that's been poured out on us. I pray for our nation. I pray, Lord, that you would turn the hearts of our leaders to you, that we might be a nation that holds you in honor, and that we could be a beacon of justice in the world. I pray for peace in the world, Lord, and I confess that we don't see a way to that, but with God, nothing is impossible, and I pray your hand would work that way. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been studying church and state, and if you have questions during class, there's the number to text them into, and it's also on the online handout. So where have we been? We've been moving through the book of Acts, and in this lesson, we'll get to chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts. And then I want to go a little further, just a little bit into the early church so you can see the trajectory. So we've looked at the book of Acts from the point of view of conflict. Now, the church in and of itself wasn't causing conflict. I mean, conflict was happening to the church. That's not true of all movements. I mean, some movements are there as revolutionary movements or overthrow the government or change the culture, whatever. The church was about one simple mission, and you can find it in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the peoples, all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the church was laser focused on carrying that mission out. And everything else that's happening is, it's not unimportant, but it's irrelevant, if that makes sense to you. In other words, it's not unimportant. I mean, people are getting put into jail, beaten. By the end of this lesson, people will be getting killed. But it's irrelevant in that it didn't change the mission and it didn't change the way people were going about the mission. So something can happen to you and be important, but it can still be irrelevant to what you're about. It didn't pull them off course. So let's start with the Apostle Paul. When we left him, he was on the third missionary journey. So if you remember, he went to a church in Antioch, Syria. And that church just said, before there was a Southern Baptist Mission Board, before there was any kind of organization, they just said, hey, let's send Paul and Barnabas. We'll give you some food. We'll give you a little bit of money. Here's the church credit card. And take off and just go preach, right? And so they do this three times, basically. They go on three journeys. The last journey, as you can see from this map that's on here, the last journey is from about 53 to 57 AD. So at this point, if you think about Paul being a young man when Jesus, say, in his early 20s, perhaps, a rabbinic student under Gamaliel, when Jesus is resurrected a couple months later, Holy Spirit comes, church starts shortly after that, Stephen is stoned, Paul is probably not 30 years old at that time. He's probably not a member, full member of the community because he's holding the coats instead of throwing stones, but he was very much consenting to that. So he's probably in his 20s at that time. Has an encounter with Jesus, like a serious come to Jesus meeting, all right, like is in, I met him on the road to Damascus as he's going to persecute Christians some more. So all this is happening in a relatively short period of time. Obviously becomes a follower of Christ 14 years later. He's in Antioch, and he is now, we're circa 46 or 47 AD. Okay, so 14 years later, he's in Antioch teaching Sunday school when he starts the missionary journeys. Well, this is the third one. We're now about 53 to 57 AD. Well, on the way back, if you notice, he starts here, goes all the way through what is called the Roman province of Asia. Today, that's the Middle East, a little bit of Iraq and Turkey. But this time, instead of turning around and going back as he did before, he jumps the sea and goes into the province of Macedonia. And here where it says Achaia, that's Greece. So modern day Greece. And so he goes into that territory and he moves through all the Greek cities. And then he's going to go back. Last time we looked at his sermon that he gave in Athens before the cultural elites of Athens. Well, now we're going to pick that up. At some point in this journey, on his way back to Jerusalem, he writes the letter to the Roman church. Now, Rome, just so you know, is not on this map. Rome is across the sea. So Rome is that direction. And he hasn't been there, but he knows there's a church there. How's there's a church there? Day of Pentecost, Jews believe in Jesus, and then all go home. After Stephen is stoned, not long afterward, the Christians scatter, preaching wherever they go. So in Rome, there's already believers. They're followers of Jesus Christ in Rome. Well, he's heard about this, and he thinks, that's great, because I want to come see you guys. At the end of the book of Romans, written about 57, so on his way home, at the end of this, he writes the long letter to the Romans, but at the end he says this, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, meaning I've been all over this and I'm ready to go somewhere they haven't heard the gospel before. He said, and since I have longed for many years to come to see you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Well, if Rome's over here, Spain is even farther west, as you probably know. And so he decides nobody's taking the gospel to Spain, and so I'm going to go there, but I'll stop by Rome on the way. He said, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Who are the saints? That word just means the holy ones. Those are the followers of Jesus Christ, are saints. And so as he moves through all these Gentile churches, he says, look, the Jews were God's chosen people and God has opened, Jesus Christ died for you Gentiles as well. But they're undergoing some real hardships there. It would be great if you would contribute some money. I will take it back to them to buy food for the saints in Jerusalem. And so they did. He said, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, so Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were happy to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Time out for just a second. Remember how much difficulty there was for the Jews who became Christians to accept Gentiles who became Christians? And the church wrote a letter and said, no, you're saved by grace through faith. You don't have to become a Jew first. But what a great gesture of brotherhood and sisterhood than to make donations to people you've never even met who are now brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a great idea to illustrate the unity of the believers. So that's what he's doing. He said, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered the offering to them, I will leave for Spain and I'll stop by there. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of Christ. Well, let's pick up our story. So he goes to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, I'm not reading all the book of Acts, but if you'll just read through this section, you'll get a little more detail, but I'll just fill it in. So he gets to Jerusalem. He goes to see James, the brother of Jesus, who's kind of the spiritual leader of the church, and some of the other elders in the church. And he tells them all about what God has done. And they glorify God because of what he's done. But they say, but Paul, there are a lot of rumors from the Jews here that you're a really bad guy. And they claim that you've deserted the law of Moses and that you're teaching people don't be circumcised. And in other words, you've got a PR problem. He said, so let me tell you what you should do. We're going to suggest to you that you go pay for some people who are taking a vow. It's kind of a ritual thing. It's not sacrificing for sins or anything like that. But why don't you go demonstrate that you still follow the law of Moses in terms of kosher? Because I believe that Paul continued to eat kosher, Did he have to? No. But if he's going to go into the synagogue everywhere he goes and preach to the Jews, well, that would be great. Then he doesn't walk in with his pulled pork sandwich and say, "Hi, I'm here to talk about Jesus," right? No. He goes in and he says, "Look, I'm going to tell you about the freedom in Christ, but I will tell you that I voluntarily am following the kosher dietary laws." They said, "Look, why don't you just make a visible, basically a visible impression on them that these things are probably not true, that you are eating kosher, you're not living like a Gentile." He says, "Okay, if that'll help put this at ease, then I'm happy to do it." So he goes into the temple and he goes with the people and he offers to pay for their costs, their expenses for this vow. And then they wait 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, he's going back. Well, there are some Jews there from Asia, meaning Turkey, up here where Paul has had a lot of trouble, right, with some of the Jews there who stoned him to death and beat him up and ran him out of town. So when the 7 days were almost completed, we pick up in Acts 21, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen a young man named Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they just assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Okay, so let's stop right there. This is the temple, and this area Gentiles can be in. But there's a wall here, and there's one on the other side, and there's a plaque. I've shown you this before in other lessons. There's a plaque in this wall that says nobody but Jews can go beyond this point. And if you do, you will be killed, and you have only yourself to blame. Literally, we have found the plaques. And so they see him here in the temple. So Paul's in here, and they're saying, "Hey, we don't like you. And by the way, I think he brought some non-Jews in here." Well, that's punishable by death. So they gather him, and then all the city was stirred up. People ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. So now they're back out here. And at once the gates were shut, the gates to get into the temple area. And as they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. You can only see part of it, but at the edge of the temple, there's a fortress here. You see one of the towers, there are four of them. This is called the Antonia Fortress. This is where the Roman garrison is stationed. And there's always a little Roman guy up here looking down into the temple courts just this reason, to make sure nothing gets started by the Jews in this area. So the guard sees something's going on, looks like they're trying to kill that guy, and this looks like it could be a riot starting. So word goes to the tribune. So you've got legionnaires, they report to a centurion, the centurions report to a tribune. Pretty high position. So word came to the tribune that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. So basically, they come into the temple courts. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the people stopped beating Paul. So then the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And that's just kind of Roman justice. Is like, well, it looks like if we just take Paul and arrest him, this whole thing goes away. So they arrest Paul. For what? They don't know. Doesn't really matter. They just arrested him. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Well, some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. As he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. All right, let's take him back into the fortress and where we can talk. And when he came to the steps, they actually carried Paul because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him," which is short for, "We want to kill him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he spoke to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And you kind of missed this a little bit. And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek?" So he spoke to the tribune in Greek, very unusual. right? Because these are Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking people there. But Paul speaks really good Greek, and he speaks to him. He said, "You know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So what he's thinking is, look, we know there's a guy on the run who has 4,000 men of the assassins, meaning people trying to kill Romans and throw off Roman rule. I assume that's who you were. And Paul responds and he says, "No, I'm a Jew. I come from Tarsus in Cilicia. That is not an obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when the tribune had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motions with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So Paul speaks Hebrew. Turns out Paul speaks Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and who knows what else. And he says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was talking to them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And here's what he said. I'm going to cut out this little sermon, as I've cut out many of them, but they're well worth reading. He basically says to them, "Look, you know me. I was studying under Gamaliel, up and comer. I'm smarter than any of you guys." He said, "And I was so zealous that I was on my way to Damascus to persecute these Christians." He said, "But I saw a vision on the way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to me." He said, "And you know, I'm just telling you guys, it would have to be something, because I was there when they were stoning Stephen, and I was participating." He says, "And when the blood of Stephen was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over him. And Jesus said to me, 'I want you to go, because I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Well, up to this point, they were listening to him. But at that point, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Now, that's interesting. You're thinking, really? Can we just not sit down and question him? No. The Romans had this theory that if you just sit down with somebody who you've arrested, they're going to lie to you. So let's just skip that part and go straight to the torture. In fact, there were certain people, slaves, in the testimony of slaves in court was not valid unless it was taken under torture. So the point is, we want to make sure we're getting the truth out of this guy. Let's just start with some flogging, and then I think the questioning will go much, much better, right? That was the Roman way. So he said, "Let's flog him and find out why they're shouting against him like this." But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Oh, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you indeed a Roman citizen?" Because you know the penalty for lying about that is death. "Are you indeed a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum of money," which you could buy your Roman citizenship. Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." It's a long story, which I don't really have time to tell you now, but there was a time period where all the people of the city of Tarsus were given Roman citizenship because of a favor they did back in the past. But basically, he's a Roman citizen, and he's a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him. So it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. So what does the centurion do? So then next day he takes him and he takes the Roman soldiers and they take him in front of the Jewish authorities and he puts him in there and the tribune says, "Work this out." And so they get to talking and they immediately want to kill Paul. Well, Paul looks around the Sanhedrin. Remember I told you in the Sanhedrin there were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They only believed in the first five books. Pharisees, like Gamaliel, believed in all of that. So Paul looks around. He realizes this is going nowhere. And he says, "You know, actually, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I really think that they have an issue with me because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees are like furious, and the Pharisees are like, maybe he is telling the truth, right? And so now they start fighting each other. Tribune goes, who can deal with this? And so he takes Paul, takes him back to the barracks, can't figure out what's going on. In the meantime, a group of Jewish men come to the high priest and said, have Paul come again. We have taken an oath that we won't eat or drink until we have killed him. And so we're gonna camp out on the way. If we have to kill some Roman soldiers, so be it. But we're gonna make sure Paul is dead. So he asks him, you should send him back and really, we'll trust us, we'll work it out this time. But Paul's sister's son, this is all in the book of Acts, his nephew finds out about this, comes, talks to the tribune and says, they're gonna ask you, well, as a matter of fact, I'll just show you what he says. He said, the boy said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were gonna inquire some more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush, and they have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, saying, tell no one of what you've told me. Then he called two of the centurions. So this is getting serious. The idea that he might let a Roman citizen be killed on his watch, big deal. That the Jews were serious enough that they would ambush him and kill some Roman soldiers. That's also gonna be explosive. So he's actually pretty smart. And what he does is he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, cavalry, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So everybody's in bed, this is like 9 p.m., we're leaving then, we're getting out of town at dark. So they're basically gonna take him from Jerusalem up to the Roman governor's headquarters in Caesarea by the sea. And so also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the Roman governor. You remember Pontius Pilate? He was Roman governor till 36 AD. Well, now in 59 AD, it's a man named Felix. And so he wrote a letter. Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the tribune, which is very interesting. Just a side note, for the veracity of the Bible, if you're making this stuff up, you really don't make up names like this because it's so easy to prove that they're not names at the time. So Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. Now this is so human. Listen to how he spins this. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen, nothing about the whole torture thing, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment for Rome. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to go to Caesarea if they want to accuse him. And so Paul gets taken, and now he's moved out of the whole conflict. Up to this point, the conflict has been with the Jewish authorities, with the Herodian authorities, and then when he went into Asia with the Roman civil authorities in the towns. He's now moving into the imperial system. He's gotten the attention of like the senators. It would be a high level of the government. So they take him to Governor Felix. And when Felix hears about his case, then you'll see how Felix deals with him. But first I wanna tell you a little bit about Antonius Felix. He was the governor from 50, you can see there, 52 to about 59. Felix is interesting. Felix was married three times. His second wife, again, this is gonna get a little complicated. His second wife was a Jewish girl named Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of King Agrippa I, who's a grandson of Herod the Great. He's one of the Herod boys. Grandson of Herod the Great, King Agrippa I, he's the Jewish king of the area, okay? Well, he marries his daughter, Drusilla. So he's in pretty good with the Jews. And by the way, this is just an interesting historical note. He and Drusilla have a son This is in 59 AD, and their son, Marcus, was killed in 79 AD. You have heard of the Mount Vesuvius eruption and Pompeii that was covered with ash, and now they've excavated it. Their son died in that explosion of Mount Vesuvius. Anyway, so Felix is married to a Jew. He knows a lot about Judaism. He knows about the Christians as well. So Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, those are the followers, they were called the followers of the way, he put them off saying, when Lysias comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, he is a Roman citizen, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he's kind of house arrest. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, stop and think about this. Nobody but Paul could possibly see being arrested, being brought into the imperial system as an opportunity. Like, what a God-given opportunity to preach to the Roman imperial household, right? And so he begins to preach to Felix. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He was persuaded. He said, go away for present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, he hoped that Paul would bribe him and then he could release him. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. So think about this. He holds him for 2 years. Why? Because if he releases him, the Jews are going to get mad at him. But if he doesn't release him, the Jews are going to be mad. But if he does, they're going to kill a Roman citizen. It's a no-win situation for him. So he just gets him in the judicial system and just lets it sit. And so he sits there for 2 years. And so when the new governor comes in AD 60, a man named Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. That would have been the time he could have released Paul. Is like, I'm leaving anyway. I'll just do a little pardon on the way out, right? You've seen that before. You will see it again. A little pardon on the way out of office, right? But he doesn't, because he wants to do the Jews a favor, because the Jews have a lot of financial influence in Rome. They financed a lot of political campaigns in Rome. So he left him in prison. And so now here comes a new governor, Festus. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the principal men laid out their case against Paul and urged him, asking as a favor that he would summon Paul to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. I mean, the intensity with which, this is 2 years later, they want to kill Paul is really a testimony to the effectiveness of the gospel. It's not just that they want to stop Paul, they blame Paul for the explosion of Christianity. So they want to kill Paul. And so Festus says, let the men of authority come to Caesarea with me. And if you have charges, then bring them. And so he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed a crime, because that is the key thing for Festus. Have you broken the Roman law? Now, politics are politics. If he needs to, he'll hand him over. Think what happened with Pontius Pilate. His point was, Jesus didn't break any Roman laws. I'm not going to kill him. But political pressure gets too much. Like, okay, we'll kill him as a matter of expediency. But Paul, knowing this and knowing that they have a lot of political sway, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Paul knows where the politics of this are going, said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and there be tried before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar, which was every Roman citizen's right. was to appeal to Caesar and be seen, have his case adjudicated by Caesar. And Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." And so Paul is put on a ship with a centurion and has a ton of adventures, which I'm going to completely skip. So you should read this part. And so from Acts chapter 23 to Acts chapter 28, he makes this journey and he finally comes to Rome. And I mentioned to you last time how ironic this is remember at the beginning of this is now 61-ish probably by the time he gets to Rome. Remember back in 57 on his way to Jerusalem, he was just gonna stop off, drop the money, head to Rome on his way to Spain. Well, doesn't really work out that way, does it? He ends up, you know, sitting around waiting on the Roman governor for over 2 years, takes this long voyage to Rome. Several years later, he ends up in Rome. You know, there's a great proverb in Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And so Paul wanted to go to Rome, and you know what? God wanted him to go to Rome, just a little different accommodations. Paul was gonna go business class, but he ended up going economy class, right? He goes as a prisoner, and he ends up in Rome. And he ends up in Rome for God's purposes. God speaks to him on this voyage and says, "You must be my witness." In other words, you're gonna go tell the story, and I've chosen you to go tell it to the Gentiles, even to the emperor. And so every time you see Paul in front of authorities, he doesn't really spend a lot of time on his defense. He takes that as an opportunity to say, "Oh, why am I here? Have I told you about Jesus and what happened to me?" That is Paul's answer every time he's in front of authorities. Question.
With the warnings that he received and all of the setbacks on his desires to go to Rome, is it possible that God was warning him that he shouldn't go and that he was actually following his own will and not God's will in going there?
Well, that's a good question. It is true. That proverb is true. We make our plans, and you should make your plans. And what should your plans be? To go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, go about the kingdom business. If God wants to change that, he'll change that. And he did with Paul. Paul, he said, "No, Paul, I have no heartburn with you going to Rome, but I haven't told you the whole story. I actually want you to go to Rome as a prisoner because that's the only way you're going to get an audience with Caesar." It's like, well, that's a good point. It's not like Paul could have gone up and just said, "I'd like to talk to Nero, if you don't mind." And they go, "Sure." Well, here's a surefire way to talk to Nero, right? So God designs this. But yes, I think as long as our will is guided to doing the Father's business, then we as a church, you as an individual, be about the kingdom business. God will direct things when and where he wants to. But I think God blesses all of our activity for the kingdom. Good question. So he comes to Rome, and of course he sits there for a while, and the book of Acts ends in this way. "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there for 2 more years, so probably till around 63, 64, right, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." It's either from Caesarea, that 2 years, or Rome, this 2 years, that he writes the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. I mean, he's writing letters to the churches since he can't go there and preach. And all these young men that he's picked up on his journey, they're all going out, right? And they're going to check on the churches. And so Paul, even though he's in prison, is still preaching the gospel. In the book of Philippians, while he's here, he writes the book of Philippians, which we're going to study next, by the way. And he writes that and he says, "I want you to know, don't be discouraged about me being imprisoned here in Rome. It's actually worked out awesome. I'm able to preach to the entire imperial household. How else could I have done that?" I mean, that's the way the book of Philippians opens, the letter that he writes. So that's what's happening here. This is the end of Paul's story. What happens next is subject to a little bit of confusion. So around 63-ish is about when we leave Paul there, maybe 64. And the time matters because of this. So Emperor Nero ruled from 54 to 68. And Tacitus, who's a contemporary historian, writes about something that happened. You see, a lot of people think Paul was released because the Jews never came, never made the case against him. Or if they did, the imperial court goes, you know, fine, you're some little podunk province and you got some issue with him about your religion. I don't care about your religion. Don't care about your podunk province. I'm not killing a Roman citizen because of that. So a lot of people think he got released and he was headed on his way to Spain, right? But without doubt, he gets rearrested pretty quickly, or perhaps he was never released. What caused the change? 64 AD, the Emperor Nero paid some people to burn down a big piece of Rome. We've talked about this before. So this is just history happening in the middle of this story. Paid some people to burn down the slums of Rome. That's not cool because you killed a lot of Roman citizens. And you can't do that even if you're the emperor and really get away with it. I mean, it's going to tank your favorability ratings. But he wanted to redo it. And so that was the only way he could figure out to rebuild and make Rome as awesome a city as he wanted. Well, he needs to blame it on somebody because rumors start going around, and Tacitus, the historian, says, and by the way, rumors were that he set the fire and everybody knew it. So what does he do? He realizes that he could blame it on some scapegoats, and he blames it on the Christians because they're easy scapegoats. The Jews have a political power. They've got some political influence. The Christians, they've got none. So he blames it on the Christians and he begins to persecute the Christians saying, don't you guys worry, I'm gonna get justice, I'm gonna kill these Christians. But Tacitus says, you can see, he said, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the god did not banish the belief that the conflagration was really the result of an order, meaning he didn't convince anybody. Everybody still believed that Nero did it. Consequently, to get rid of this report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures. I mean, we've talked about this before, but he just totally tortures the Christians on a class hated for their abominations, called the Christians by the populace. Now, Christus, this is a great external evidence, by the way, for Jesus. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, crucified, during the reign of Tiberius, true, at the hands of Pontius Pilate, true. He said these Christians were an easy scapegoat because people didn't like them. So let me tell you quickly, why do people in those times not like the Christians? They won't worship the Roman gods. And consequently, they're considered bad citizens. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods. They believed in a god, but the fact that you don't believe in the Roman gods makes you an atheist. You're a bad citizen. And so then they start rumors about them that they eat human flesh. Think about the bread and the cup. And so they said, oh, you realize that they're actually cannibals. And so there's this big disinformation campaign against them. So Christians weren't considered good citizens. And so it was easy to fasten the guilt on them. Undoubtedly, this is what makes the switch with Paul. Because when you see Paul at the end of the book of Acts, he's a Roman citizen and he's free. When you read the book of 2 Timothy, he sounds like he's about to be killed. And the difference there is this event, is all of a sudden the Christians come into the crosshairs and Paul is going to end up being an example. Like, even a Roman citizen, I'll kill these Christians. And so before Nero kills himself in 68, he kills Paul by beheading because he's a Roman citizen. He's also arrested Peter, who's in Rome, and kills Peter by crucifying him. So that's kind of the end of our story, and that's how the Roman imperial government begins to focus its attention on the Christians. Now, nobody believed that they started the fire. Nobody's even accused them of breaking any laws. The Christians are persecuted at first because they don't think they're good citizens and they won't worship the Roman gods. They violate the culture. And that's why the government comes after them. And my point to you is, it's the same way today. Christians in America, Christians in other places in the world, are not persecuted because they're breaking the law. They're not murdering people. They're not stealing. In fact, that's very unchristian, right? Christians are good citizens. They're persecuted culturally because you won't buy into the cultural gods, whatever they are, whether they're secular gods or they're Buddhist gods or Hindu gods or no gods. And because of that, the government then persecutes you. So government persecution doesn't necessarily come about because you've done anything wrong. It's because you have gotten opposed to the culture. That's exactly what happened to the Christians then. It's exactly what happens to Christians now. So let's go on. I'd like to go just a little bit further and show you the trajectory of this as the church goes on. This is a fascinating inscription. So I want to read you this inscription. This inscription comes from Turkey, 9 BC. Okay, so now we've gone back in history a little bit, when Augustus becomes Caesar. So this is before the birth of Jesus. Listen to this language. I want you to hear this language. Since providence, think God, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus. In other words, Augustus, which means divine, has been given to us by the rulers of the universe as a great gift. So this is serious admiration for Augustus Caesar, whom providence filled with virtue, that Augustus might benefit all humankind, sending him as a savior, same word that's in your New Testament. That's not a Christian word. Sent him as a savior, both for us and our descendants. I mean, whoa, they've got a serious God complex going on with Augustus, don't they? That he might end war and arrange all things, since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to prosperity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the God Augustus, look at that, the God Augustus. I've told you about, by the way, the Megiddo mosaic that's on display at the museum, but this is a floor that's dug up in Israel from 230 AD. So it's a couple hundred years after this, but it's the oldest known, the first known, outside the Bible, inscription to the God Jesus Christ. Look at this. This is to the God Augustus, was the beginning of the good tidings. This Greek word, euangelion, is the gospel, the good news. Listen to this language. I want you to understand why Christianity was so offensive, inherently offensive. It was always going to be in conflict with the rulers. He's called the savior of the world. Caesar is the savior of the world. The good news, the gospel, same Greek word that's used in your New Testament, is here's the good news. The gods have given us Augustus, the God Augustus, to watch over us and to be our savior. That sounds really religious to you, doesn't it? That's secular stuff there. They're talking about Caesar. So Christianity comes along. And what does Christianity say? Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the God Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Do you see how offensive that is to Rome? It's threatening, but it's also offensive. It's still offensive to the world. So fast forward just a little bit. So that was how they were talking about Augustus. 100 years later, now we're in the rule of Domitian, 81 to 96. So Paul's killed about 68, and then time goes on. This is the emperor when the book of Revelation is written. And if you remember the letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, they're encountering a lot of persecution, aren't they? A lot of financial persecution, a lot of persecution because they won't sacrifice to the Roman gods. Domitian also thinks of himself as the god. He is renewed the imperial cult. What's the imperial cult? You need to go make sacrifices at the temple to the emperor. And if you won't, well, why won't you? You must be a terrible citizen. Why won't you honor the god Domitian? Domitian, according to his contemporaries, called himself, wanted to be called our Lord and our God. Well, it's not that unusual, is it? You saw what they were saying about Augustus 100 years earlier. Well, it's just gotten more over the top. And so other religions were tolerated, but only if you are willing to sacrifice to the emperor. And this is what the Christians would not do. And this is why when you read the book of Revelation, you see so much persecution. And it only gets worse from there. In fact, it gets worst in Asia, in Turkey, where Paul had planted those churches so long before, decades before. It's weird because the emperor cult was more fervently followed in Turkey than it was in Rome. Why? Human nature. If we build temples to the emperor and we're known as being really fanatic fans of Emperor Domitian, guess who's gonna get the money to build their new football stadium? We are, right? And so they were very zealous, and they consequently, you saw a ton of persecution there. So let me fast forward about 12 years. Now I wanna, this is in the year 112 AD. So we just left the persecution of Revelation in 96 AD. Domitian dies. Now comes Emperor Trajan. Well, he has a guy named Pliny the Younger, and Pliny is the Roman governor of the provinces of Bithynia, which think Turkey, think Asia, where Paul was making those missionary journeys, and he planted the churches. Pliny says, I'm having trouble with the Christians. The Christians won't worship the emperor, and as a result, and I don't think I've read you this part of the letter, but as a result, the temples to our gods are almost deserted. So many people are becoming Christian, they won't worship our gods. And so we're having earthquakes and stuff, and we're pretty sure it's because these Christians won't worship the gods, and the gods are angry. So needless to say, all right-thinking Romans are turning all the Christians in, and I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. He writes this letter to Emperor Trajan. It is my custom, sir, to refer to you in all cases where I do not feel sure, for who can better direct my doubts or inform my ignorance? I've never been present at any legal examination of the Christians. Now stop and think about this. This is 112. So back in about 33 or 34, there are a few thousand Christians in Jerusalem. Stephen is killed and they scatter and they begin growing. And then Nero starts persecuting them and they keep growing. And then Domitian begins to persecute them and they keep growing. By 112 AD, there's so many of them, they're now being written about in a letter to the president, right? The emperor is trying to figure out, how are we gonna deal with these Christians? Unbelievable explosion of the church in the midst of persecution. He says, so I don't know what the usual penalties are or the limits of the penalties. I mean, are we supposed to kill them? Can I kill really women and children? I mean, I'm not exactly sure how we're supposed to do this. But watch this. This is the Roman mindset. Here's the plan which I have adopted in the case of those Christians who've been denounced or brought before me. I ask them if they're Christians. If they say yes, then I repeat the question a second and a third time, warning them of the penalties it entails. If they still persist, I order them to be taken away to prison, because I do not doubt that whatever the crime is by being Christian, their inflexible obstinacy certainly ought to be punished. In other words, and I'll just stop there. In other words, he's punishing the Christians for what? No crime. It's just you are so arrogant that you worship this God and you won't denounce your God and worship the emperor. Well, I'm gonna have to kill you for that. And that's what he goes on to say. He says that basically, those who denied that they were or had been Christians and called upon the gods in the usual formula, in other words, would swear to Zeus and the Roman gods, reciting the words after me, they offered incense and wine before your image, which I gave orders to be brought and set up for this purpose, together with statues of the deities, all those people I considered should be exonerated, especially as they cursed the name of Christ, which it is said that those who are really Christians cannot be induced to do. And so this, I just wanted you to see the trajectory of this conflict. And I want you to realize the conflict doesn't come from breaking the law. Conflict comes from not being willing to bow down to the gods of the culture. And no matter what it looks like, that's always the source of this issue. It's always a cultural disconnect before it is a governmental disconnect. And so what you see happening in our world today is even in places like China, where it's not legal to be Christian, in Muslim countries, it's not legal to be Christian, it's not illegal because Christians are violating the law, right? They're not doing anything against the law. They simply will not bow down to the God of the culture. They simply won't become Muslims, or they won't deny Christ and swear allegiance to the Communist Party in China. Their obstinate insistence that Jesus is Lord is really the source of the issue. And that's why no matter how nice you act as Christians, and you should, for Christ's sake, don't expect people to love you, because fundamentally there is an irreconcilable difference. Question.
Yes. The Jews seem to want to kill Paul for quite some time, and they probably had others that they would like to have killed. But clearly it was against their laws, the Old Testament laws, and it was also against the Roman laws. So how did they get away with it?
Yes, let's talk about that. So it's not against the law of Moses to kill someone who is blaspheming God. And so they considered it blasphemy to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Just like today, Muslims consider it blasphemy to say that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's not actually against the law of Moses per se. They were wrong, but they thought they were right. As far as the Roman thing, yeah, they didn't really have the authority to do it, but it's like I told you last time, you saw a bunch of riots in recent years in the U.S. and you don't see those people in prison. Yeah, well, the law's not always enforced, is it? Well, that law wasn't enforced because the Romans, they would enforce that law if there was a point in enforcing that law. I mean, you need to keep order, but you know, a dead Christian here, dead Christian there, that's really not gonna upset things that much, seriously. So it was just more of a practical matter with the Romans. And so it's not really a surprise, okay? So I wanted to go a little further just to let you know that what you see in the book of Acts, that trajectory continues. But I really want to draw the bottom line of all the persecutions that happened there. There's not much difference between them and us, I mean, our era. You and I don't suffer a great deal of persecution, some cultural persecution, but fundamentally in our world, where you see that happening, it's still for the same reason. The world wants to name something else as Savior and Lord and God. And Christians say, no, that's not true. Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and that inevitably will put us in conflict. Not because we're doing anything, not because we're seeking anything. The important point, though, is what was the response of the Christians? Again, this persecution was very unfortunate and very unpleasant, but completely irrelevant to their mission. I want you to think about that a little bit, because I'm not trying to trivialize it. I'm just saying no matter what the government did, they weren't going to stop going into all the world, making disciples of all the nations and teaching them to obey everything Jesus said. That was their mission, and the fact that people were killing them for it didn't change the mission, changed their lives. They suffered a great deal, and yet their mission was the same. Same's true for us. Regardless of our circumstances, whether it's prosperity, think Paul in Philippians, which I'm really excited to talk about next. Think, I have learned the secret of being content, whether in great circumstances or not so great circumstances. That is the church. Paul wrote that from prison. And that's, by the way, our next series. And it will start on October 23rd. It's called The Secret of Contentment, and I want to study Philippians. And the reason I do, we have an election coming up, and I want you to be calm. I want you to be content. But next week, we have something special. So I want to finish Acts here in this series. We have one more week in this series, and then this week, we're going to do something special. A few years ago, Laura and I, as we've been doing for a dozen years or more, took a group to Israel. We usually take 50, 60 people to Israel at a time, and we did a 10-day tour of Israel. And this last time, we took a film crew from here, and Todd Poe will be here next week to talk to you about that. He was with the film crew that went, and we filmed all of the lessons and all the location and the people and everything that we did there, and it's really timely because you can't really go to Israel now. And so I think this will bring the Bible to life and bring Israel to life. They finally finished editing the first season of this 10-day trip. The first portion of it has been edited and is ready to go. And they're going to be releasing it soon, but it will premiere here in this room next week. And so next week, Todd will be here and he's going to show you some of those episodes from the 10-day tour. So he'll show you the first two or three out of 30-some. I mean, we go to a lot of places, and I really think it'll make it come alive. And in fact, here's a short promo they put together just to give you a sense of what this is like. We are part of a long story and a long plan. We are part of a story that's so much bigger than we are. In the next 10 days, you are actually in the land that has been trod for 4,000 years, where Jesus himself walked. Everything we learn, we are in the stream of that story. Our hope is that God ignites your faith and that the Bible comes alive, not just up here, but here and here as well. So next week, see you guys here, and we'll premiere some of those episodes, see what you think.